First reading for this Reformation Festival, it comes from the Revelation of St. John, chapter 14. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." This is the word of the Lord. The epistle is from Romans chapter 3. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. This is the word of the Lord. The Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew, the 11th chapter. Jesus said, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their playmates, 'We played the flute for you, but you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." This is the gospel of the Lord. We confess our common faith in the words of the Apostles' Creed. Grace to you and peace from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. There are two dates that if you're studying AP World History, you'd be forced to memorize, or at least you used to be. June 25th, 1530, which was the presentation of the Augsburg Confession. That was the date that the Reformation proved it wasn't a flash in the pan, that it had legs. Because it was at Augsburg that the German nobles that had up to that time supported the Reformation put their own necks on the line. Up until then, the Reformation was something of an academic argument combined with a Pentecostal-like popular movement. The Wittenberg faculty, and then some other universities, and a decent number of clergy, disgusted by the corruption of the Roman Church and its hierarchy, and increasingly discontent with what they perceived as a theology that had gone dramatically wrong relatively recently, had moved beyond gentle calls to clean it up, like those that had been issued by people like Erasmus. The fact is that the popular embrace of Luther and the Reformation could have been as transient as the same things that were argued by Jan Hus roughly a century earlier. And the academic argument could have eventually been settled. But on June 25th, 1530, the highest princes and the city magistrates of Germany told their emperor, "If you want us to stop believing and teaching the gospel, you'll have to cut off our heads." They confessed their faith before their Caesar and the world. There was no going back. Charles V wanted his throne. He'd either have to wage a harsh civil war or make peace with their confession. June 25th would be a better date for Reformation Day, but we chose October 31st, or the nearest previous Sunday, because October 31st, 1517, was a date that became known as the hammer blows. Martin Luther, Augustinian monk and professor of the Bible at Wittenberg University, took 95 theses and nailed them to the church door, which was the public bulletin board. He thought he was participating in a university town academic sport, a debate. And sorry to academics in the audience, but Luther kind of shared a trait. He didn't understand the practical impacts of his arguments, which the 95 theses were trashing the Pope's revenue engine and holding out to those German princes the side benefits of keeping a lot of money local instead of sending it to Rome. And when you're building St. Peter's Basilica, freshly started, you need a lot of revenue. And anyone who has lived through seeing what is supposed to be a secure revenue stream dry up, you know the reaction. The Pope was no different. Whoever moved his cheese is going to feel the full force of whatever wrath he can muster and yell at him, "Put it back," which the Pope did, yelling at Luther, "Recant." But by 1521, everybody learned that Luther was not going to recant, and the princes rather liked that. So we celebrate Reformation on October 31st as the simple story of a man with an idea and the romantic image of having a hammer. And yes, the reality is more complex. But maybe it's just me getting older, but I'm not terribly against that image. The best and most true things always seem to be reduced to one image. Leonidas and his 300 telling Xerxes at Thermopylae, "Come and take it." Constantine before the Milvian Bridge, taking the cross. The Boston Tea Party. And it's not like Christianity is without these. The road to Damascus, Quo Vadis, "Which way are you going, Peter?" I love this alternative gospel text from Reformation Sunday because it's Jesus himself engaging in a bit of that myth-making. Yes, we've all been schooled that myth is a bad old thing, replaced by science. Of course, the image of the scientist that we have is itself a myth. The apple hitting Newton on the head, or the heroic white lab coat standing against the dirty darkness of, well, myth. And yes, I realize that this argument is a lost cause. So I'll end with what C.S. Lewis thought about the gospel being a true myth. There are myths that become so disconnected from their reality that their truth is no longer understood, or it's tough to. And that's what we think of when we disdain the myth. The images no longer convey the truth that they stood for. But there are true myths. Things that really happened. Things like the angel in our first reading proclaiming an eternal gospel. And Jesus calls forth a couple of images. The first is John the Baptist, whom he labels with another image, Elijah, the great icon of the prophets. What is the proclamation of the reign of heaven like? It happens in two ways. And John the Baptist, the greatest of all those born of women, is one of them. You have the image in your head. The wild man, the flowing hair, the camel's cloak held on only with a belt. A man standing by the river, shouting for all to come and be baptized, to repent, for the kingdom is near. John Brown in that Kansas legislature painting with his arms held out with fire in his eyes is the United States incarnation of this. That man so caught up in the vision of God that you have to see it too. And when you're listening to him, you do. Now, the spell might fade when you walk out of the prophet's reality distortion field. Or maybe our matrix reality is just too powerful when we walk away from that prophetic singularity. Finding where our next cheese is coming from requires running the maze. We can't all eat locusts and wild honey. But even when we leave that, if we've had ears to hear, we know that we've heard the truth. And the prophetic truth is always the truth of the law. Prophetic truth is always that dirge. The axe is already at the root of the tree. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Repent and go live your repentance. Be baptized and live the baptismal life. The law is good and wise. We should listen to the prophets. We need to. Jesus doesn't complain about all of Jerusalem and Judea that came out to hear John preach and to get baptized. What Jesus complains about is those who don't have ears to hear him. Those who see and hear the prophet and say, he has a demon. Those who hear the law proclaimed and say, it doesn't apply to me, I'm fine. No, we hear the prophet, mourning is the right response. Sackcloth and ashes. If Sodom and Gomorrah had heard this, they would have repented. But what's funny to me is how we try to fit Luther into this prophetic image, the hammer instead of the axe at the tree. And we get caught up in his polemics. Even Twitter has a Luther insulter bot, which picks out random Luther insults and tweets them out. And Luther was a gifted insulter. He wouldn't stop at such frivolities as Crooked Hillary or Little Marco. But other than Luther's feistiness, the prophetic image just doesn't fit on him. The other image that Jesus invokes fits him better. Jesus' other image is the one of himself. Jesus might have picked up the prophet's repent because the law is good and wise. But the image that Jesus wants us to remember from his life is Zacchaeus. Zach, come down from the tree because I'm going to your house to eat. Of course, there he invited himself, but it's what Zach wanted to do anyway. And Zach plays the perfect host. Throughout his life, Jesus is portrayed as eating and drinking at a lot of different tables. His ministry opens at the wedding at Cana, where he refills the wine so that the party could go on. And it continues right up until the Passion, when Simon has him over for dinner, and a disreputable woman anoints him with myrrh coming from an alabaster jar. You can even say that it continues right into his Passion as he eats and drinks and shares with us this last meal. He won't drink of it again until we are all together. And hence, when they try to give him gall, some sour wine on the cross, he rejects it. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. We played the flute. This is the image of the gospel. This is the invitation of God to his grace and love. The Father is welcoming the prodigal. Go kill the fattened calf. This is the King calling all to the wedding feast. Everything is prepared. Everyone, come in and celebrate. God is good, and he's arranged everything for our benefit. So dance. Eat, drink, and be merry, not because we die, but because he lives. And we too will live. The rejection of this is always in the form of, look at that frivolous one, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of all the wrong people. And honestly, Luther, a proponent of the renewal of the gospel, fits this much better. The worst of the Roman polemic against Luther gets it. The fat friar, the priapic monk who marries a nun, the guy who writes in the common tongue, not in the correct learned language. This is the guy who eats and drinks and has meals with the disreputable. With both of Jesus' myths, the myth of the law and of the gospel, share are two things. The first is that whether the reign of heaven comes as the law or the gospel, they have their enemies that will fight hard to stop them. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. The kingdom of heaven, whether it comes as repent or as the invitation to the meal, suffers violence. Neither is acceptable to the world or to Satan. Neither is acceptable regardless if the kingdom comes in the fiery prophetic law or in the genial gospel, because they reject the kingdom in its entirety. And that leads to the second thing they share. You have a choice. You can mourn and dance, or you can join the violence. The law calls on us to repent. The first of Luther's 95 theses reminds us that the whole life of believers should be one of repentance. Those hammer blows were putting up theses about confession and absolution, and about how the Pope's indulgences made a mockery of it. The gospel calls us to eat and drink and join the wedding feast. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And here is our comfort, the presence of our Lord. That Christ has prepared a place for us, and we have an invitation to the ball. Those princes at Augsburg had the same choice, and they chose to dance. They presented Charles with the same choice: join our confession or attack us. You have a choice. Mourn and dance, or attack the kingdom. Join the confession of law and gospel, or join the violence and try to bear it all away. Wisdom is justified by her deeds. Look at history. The violence never works. But it's your choice. I'm going to the wedding feast. Amen.